Continue in Hebrews 2, in the second half of verse 17, we first have seen Jesus came to serve as our merciful and faithful high priest. Second, he came to make propitiation for our sins. He came to make propitiation for our sins. Second half of verse 17 says, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. Propitiation is an incredible word. It highlights one of the most beautiful aspects of the gospel. But do you know what it means? Could you define it or describe it to someone else? While Christ's sacrifice removes our sins and purifies us, it also delivers us from God's righteous judgment. Because God's wrath towards sin has been completely poured out on Jesus instead of on us. The thought of God's wrath is not really a popular topic today, is it? But references to God's wrath occur no less than 585 times in the Old Testament and more than 30 times more in the New. God's wrath is not the angry outburst of an impatient and irritable tyrant. It's his active, his settled opposition and hatred of everything evil. It's part of what makes God who he is. He has to hate sin in order to be holy and righteous and good. And if we diminish the wrath of God against sin, then we also are diminishing his love and his mercy. Since while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Even when we were under the righteous condemnation of a holy God, he loved us still. One author writes, our hell he made his, that his heaven might be ours. Never was there such mercy, never such faithfulness as his. Propitiation has been described as kind of like an umbrella. If you're under the umbrella, then instead of getting soaked by the rain, you're covered. There's a provision for covering and keeping you dry. In a similar way, Jesus deflects God's anger and punishment of our sins, and not one drop of God's wrath is poured out on that person covered by the umbrella. We're covered by Jesus, and God's wrath is poured out on him. But that illustration helps us to understand we don't receive God's wrath because of Jesus, but it doesn't really go far enough. See, Jesus doesn't just deflect God's holy and righteous anger and judgment, he absorbs it all upon himself. He exhausts it, so there's nothing left for you or me. You see, propitiation enables God to be both just and the justifier. Without the satisfaction of God's righteousness in punishing sin, he cannot declare a guilty person righteous. Unless there's a real person receiving that punishment, that punishment is still owed on the sinner. Jesus secured that righteousness by his obedience. It is a real righteousness that's on our account, that a real human being earned. And he paid the penalty for our disobedience. And the question we're always to ask when we hear of such gospel truths is, how can we deserve such acts of mercy from our Savior? What could we ever do to earn such kindness from God? Can we ever repay a gift like this? And why would God do that for you and for me? You know, we cannot wrap our minds fully around such love and grace. But we're told that he does it to demonstrate his awe-inspiring character and worth and majesty. He wants people throughout all time to see just how amazing he is. That he's the offended party, and yet he provides the sacrifice, the provision for the reconciliation. He saves undeserving sinners. And the point here that the author of Hebrews is making is, if you understand this truth, can you ever doubt his goodness and love for you? Such a merciful and faithful high priest would do anything and everything consistent with a love like that in order to meet the needs of his people. Do you hear that in what he's revealing to us this morning? We must never be fooled into thinking he doesn't care. Don't believe that lie in your heart for a second. Don't be tricked into disbelieving him. Thirdly, he came to help us in temptation. Verse 18 says again, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted." The idea of being tempted here is more than just temptation to sin or to give in to some desire, sinful desire. It also includes all of the trials and difficulties we face in this life. And we're not to miss the emphasis placed on Christ's sacrifice, or rather his suffering, there at the beginning of verse 18. The author is making a point of application for our encouragement. Notice the emphasis on Jesus. It says, he himself has suffered. This holy, righteous, sovereign King of the ages, he himself suffered. He didn't avoid the suffering, though he could have. It wasn't due to him. He didn't escape it, though it wasn't his to bear. We also are to notice that the suffering was the particular point of temptation that was his. Though his suffering was greater spiritually than any man could ever comprehend, he endured all the way through it. And that's what's different about our temptations. We're tempted, as we talked about at the beginning of the sermon, and usually, most often, we give in at the very beginning. We don't endure all the way through. Yet he endured, even being forsaken by his own Father. Consider the depth of his temptations and trials for a moment. His temptations came directly from the mouth of the tempter himself. Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness to forgo his coming suffering and take the easy road, to skip right to his exaltation, which was his due. He had every right to do what Satan is saying. It's his. But it wasn't the path God laid out. He's being lured to abandon his mission for an easier way. How quickly do we give in to that same exact kind of temptation? Later, as Jesus is establishing his ministry, his own family tries to derail him by saying he's out of his mind and let's take him home, his own family. Later, Jesus tells his disciples that he must face the cross, and Peter then rebukes him publicly. One of his very best friends, he's unwittingly arguing for Jesus to abandon God's will. And that's why Jesus responds so strongly. He denounces Peter's words with the same words he spoke to Satan himself. "Get behind me, Satan." And then in Gethsemane, Jesus is overcome with this same struggle, this same temptation, this agony of what will occur in just a few hours. He begs the Father to let this cup of suffering pass from him. And yet, even in such agony, he bows his will in submission to the Father. Jesus faced greater temptation and suffering than we can ever fathom, and yet he endured. And what does this mean for us? What's the point? He's able to help those who are being tempted. You know, when we're going through difficulty, we want to receive comfort and encouragement from someone who knows what we're going through, because he has been tested to the absolute limit and yet remained faithful. He is completely qualified to help those in their temptations. He's able to help, it says. He supplies to us what we do not have in and of ourselves. He gives us grace. He gives us the assurance that he is interceding for us as our high priest. He reminds us of his mercy, that he's always faithful. He helps us by reminding us of his presence. He tells us we don't have to give in. He gives you help to stand firm in the midst of your trial. And especially here in the context of Hebrews, especially this temptation to give up your faith or to disown God as your own. He wants to enable you as well. But you have to look at him. When we sin, we're doing exactly what Peter did when he's walking on the water. When we look at our circumstances, when we focus on our fears, our desires, essentially when we look at ourselves and how we're viewing life, we are going to sink. We will despair. But when we keep our eyes, when we fix our eyes on Jesus, what he has done for us, that he's the author and the finisher of our faith, we can move forward. We've all felt and even said at one point or another in our lives, you just don't understand. It might have been to a teacher or a parent or a friend. It's the nature of our sin to isolate ourselves and feel as though we're alone. It's a tried and true trick of the devil. He wants you to feel isolated. He wants you to think that you're beyond the reach of help, that no one knows how you feel or what you're going through. But the author of Hebrews is revealing directly this morning that this is not true. You can never say that about Jesus. He knows what you're facing, even if he never faced the exact same set of circumstances. He's your maker. He knows your frame, the number of hairs on your head. He knows your heart better than you do, and he's entered into this sin-cursed world to struggle, to suffer. He faced greater temptation and suffering than you'll ever be allowed in your life, and he endured for your sake. So don't ever accuse him of abandoning you. Don't ever think that he's left you. He endured so that you would be able to trust him. He does understand. He understands better than anyone. We need more of him. He endured and succeeded in facing temptation so that he might help you in your time of trial. He endured the agony of rejection and punishment of his father in order that he might be able to faithfully and mercifully help us. This morning, as we come to the table a second time, what should our response to these truths be? Paul urges us, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, or the King James said, unworthily eats and drinks judgment on himself. For believers, this means we should do three things. We should repent of our sins. We should renew our faith in him. And we should express our love toward God and others. The goal of Paul's warning is not to encourage those who realize that they're sinners, that they shouldn't come and partake in this meal. Who could be included then? We're all coming to this table as unworthy sinners. All we will ever have to present to God is our unworthiness. But that's the beauty of the gospel. The problem is not unworthy participants, but unworthy participation. So the admonition here is to repent and renew our confidence in Christ. We're to leave this table renewed in our desire and commitment to love him, to obey him, to love others. So will you take the next few moments of silence to confess any known sin? That's what we're to do in these moments of reflection. We begin by confessing our sin. Admit to him that you've offended him by your sin. Anything that the Spirit might bring to your mind that you know is a breaking of God's word. You have to confess it's evil and that you are turning away from it. You're to next ask for his grace to forsake that sin, not just in word, but in deed. He that confesses and forsakes his sin shall have mercy. Express your gratitude and confidence for Jesus and his work. In this time, we praise and adore him, and then ask for his help that you might live in a way that will honor him as you seek to respond in love to him and in love for others. Let's take a moment now and pray again.